Well, it's good to see the diehards here this morning. We're going to launch into another day of this amazing story. A romance and a tragedy and ultimately a triumph. So if you will open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We made it all the way to Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. I want to go back and pick something up that we passed over in verse 6 and 7 and sort of wrap up yesterday's sessions, last night's sessions, and kind of use that as an introduction to verses 10 and 11. And you'll see this theme running through the book. There's a theme of Gomer's unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness, the consequences of that, which involves a lot of self-induced suffering, self-induced misery. God allows us to reap what we sow. In chapter 8, he says, you've sown the wind and you're going to reap the whirlwind. And then out of that discipline and the suffering that goes along with the discipline comes repentance. And the repentance leads Israel back to God, Gomer back to Hosea, and in the end there's blessing. In the first two sessions, we saw in the first three verses the love of God portrayed in Hosea, and then we saw the justice of God illustrated in what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And I said when we started into our second session that a lot of people have difficulty reconciling the love of God and the justice of God. And a lot of people feel that they have to emphasize one at the expense of the other. So I just want to take a moment to show the tremendous balance that there is in the love of God and the justice of God. That'll prepare us for what comes from the love of God and the justice of God. And that's providence. We'll see that in verses 10 and 11. So if we're all ready, you might want to, now that you're in Hosea, you might want to just put a finger in John chapter 3. We're going to be in John chapter 3 in just a moment. And then we'll just ask God's blessing on the day and on our study together and on our willingness and receptiveness and open ears to hear the message. Join me as we approach the throne of God's grace and ask His blessing on our day. Father in heaven, we thank You for this new day. We are reminded in the words of Jeremiah that Your mercies are renewed every morning. How great is Your faithfulness. We who are so often unfaithful, we who fail with such regularity, we know what Gomer is like. We know what she feels like. We also know that when we reap the consequences of bad decisions, it does turn our heart back to You. We're reminded of the blessings that we've lost. We're reminded of the fellowship that we miss and that we long for, and the emptiness in our heart as a consequence of our pursuit of self-interest and self-gratification always brings us to the point of the prodigal, where we say, I will rise up and I will go back to my Father. So we thank You for Your love, which is infinite. We thank You for Your justice, which is perfect. And we thank You for the inner working of these in our lives, which we call providence. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will fulfill the purpose for which You sent Him, and the purpose for which He indwells each and every believer. And that is to guide us into all the truth. Let nothing of the truth be missed as we go through these passages today, at least of that which You want us to see, and let it all bear fruit to the eternal glory and honor of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. If you'll just look with me in verse 6 and 7, when Gomer conceives again, and God says, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. but I will utterly take them away. And that's referring to the Assyrian captivity that the northern kingdom went into in 721 BC. But then he says in verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. We're not going to turn to the passage, but if you want to see the miraculous way in which God delivered the southern kingdom while at the same time bringing the downfall of the northern kingdom, you can look at Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38. The Assyrian army was at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. There was no hope for Jerusalem in their own ability to defend themselves. But the angel of Jehovah, because they called on him, and the angel of Jehovah is an Old Testament, what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate in appearance of Christ. The angel of Jehovah went out in the night and slew 180,000 of the enemy forces and delivered the southern kingdom. So the words of Hosea here are prophetic as to that event that's contained in Isaiah, and it's also recorded in Kings. What I want us to understand here is that there is no mercy for the northern kingdom, but there is mercy for the southern kingdom. So what do we see here? We see the love of God being manifest to the southern kingdom. We see the justice of God being exercised on the northern kingdom. The same God who is over all is demonstrating his perfect character based on the decisions that those two nations have made. And we know later Judah followed the path of Israel. One of the things we learn from history is that we seem to learn nothing from history. And even though they had the example of the northern kingdom to observe and learn from, they didn't learn from it, and so they went in the same path. And later, under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army, sometimes referred to as the Neo-Chaldean Empire, came, and in 606, between 606 and 586 BC, there were three deportations. Among the captives, of course, were Daniel and his three friends. Also the prophet Ezekiel, who was taken to Babylon. And ultimately, Jerusalem ended up a smoking ruins. The book of Lamentations is a message that Jeremiah preached to the captives, the young men and women that were being taken away to Babylon on what was called the Death March. This is where the psalmist speaks of hanging their harps on the willows during the Death March, and their captors mocked them and told them to sing us some songs of Jerusalem. Sing us some songs of Zion. And the reason they were doing this is because they knew that the songs of the children of Israel were the Psalms. And the Psalms were in praise of God. And they wanted them to sing songs about this God who is so great and who is so mighty that they believed they had just defeated. And of course, it was all in God's purpose. My point here, in what we see in verse 6 and 7, is the perfect balance of love and justice. But I want to show it to you in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, probably the most beloved passage in all of Scripture. John 3:16 is known and memorized and quoted. Unfortunately, we never go beyond it, because in the same passage where we have the great explanation of God's love and grace, we also have the description of God's justice. And you cannot escape. You'll have one or the other. As Moses said to the children of Israel, blessing or cursing. If we respond in faith, there is blessing. If we respond in arrogance, in unbelief, in rebellion, justice. So we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now here's the crux of the matter. It hinges on human response. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? It's very important for us to catch the focal point of condemnation. The focal point of condemnation is not human sin. It's not sin in the singular, it's not sins in the plural. It is something that every person holds within their own power, within their own capacity to determine, and that is the exercise of their own volition. So the problem then is he who believes in him is not condemned, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That tells me that not only did Christ die for every member of the human race, every member of the human race has the opportunity and the potential to believe in Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And I believe the Spirit of God is at work throughout the world, convicting and impressing every member of the human race with their need for Christ. And some respond and some do not. Verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So the issue here is that light is available. There are three things that God uses to bring men to himself. There is the witness of creation, which Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 is so profound and so impressive and so great that the witness of creation alone leaves every member of the human race without excuse. They are without excuse, he says, because of the witness of creation. The second is the witness of conscience. The witness of conscience is dealt with by Paul in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about the work of the law is written in the heart. The work of the law is not necessarily the fact that every member of the human race instinctively understands the Ten Commandments, although it's pretty much a common factor throughout the world that the things the Ten Commandments forbid, men instinctively recognize are wrong. But the real work of the law is condemnation. And therefore, in every conscience of every member of the human race, in conjunction with the witness that they see in creation, that there is a God, that he has created these things, that he supplies all of our needs, that we should be dependent on him, there is also this inner working of the law that I stand before him condemned. I am guilty before a mighty and a holy God. And then, of course, the third witness is the witness of Scripture itself. I'm often asked the question, because we travel all around the world and we go into a lot of very remote places, and people say, "What about the people who have never heard?" According to the book of Romans, there are no such people. Everyone has heard. In Romans chapter 9, Paul asks the question about Israel. He says, "But I say, have they not heard?" And then he quotes Psalm 19. "Clearly their voice has gone out through all the earth." And he's talking about the voice, the message, or the witness of creation. I've had many experiences, many opportunities to meet people who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ simply because they responded to the light that was given. The light of the world around them, the light of the natural creation, led them to an understanding that there is a God, and that I stand before that God guilty. And therefore they began to seek in their own way, whether it was by prayer, whether it was by asking questions, whatever the case may be, they began seeking. The result was that the witness of creation and the witness of conscience led them to a saving knowledge of Christ through that search. I went to school when I was in Bible college with a young lady who had come out of China. At that time, China was very much under the heel of harsh communism. And I'm not saying that it's free from that at this point, but it's a much more open society than it was back in 1970 and 71. And this little girl was praying at what they called their God closet. They had a little closet in their home, and they had these little wooden figures of all of their different gods, and she was praying to the God closet when she was in her early teens, and the thought came to her, "I know who made these little images. My parents bought them at the shop right down the street, but who made me?" Who is the God who made me? She began to pray, God, whoever you are, reveal yourself to me. Lo and behold, not long after, a man knocked on the door, a Westerner, very unusual in China at that time. He was able to speak Chinese. Her mother went to the door and the man, in fluent Chinese, said, excuse me, I'm lost. I'm looking for such and such a family on such and such a street. Can you help me? The mother said, what are you doing in China? He said, I am here in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, who's that? And he said, let me tell you, he came in as a result of that lost missionary. The mother and the daughter were able to come, and ultimately the father to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The point is this, nowhere in the world is anyone outside the reach of God. And when God, who searches the hearts of men, sees a soul that is hungry and receptive and seeking, he's going to see to it that that soul receives the information that they need. His love and his justice always work perfectly together. So with that as kind of a review from yesterday and a little bit of an illustration from John chapter 3, we can now come back to the book of Hosea chapter 1, and we'll resume in verse 10. In this third section and third session, we see the victory of redemption. God never warns of judgment without offering deliverance. God never brings judgment without having given plenty of opportunity to escape that judgment. But always with the warning, there is a promise, and the promise is of the deliverance available if they'll take it. And so having warned, I am not going to have mercy on the northern kingdom, I will have mercy on the southern kingdom. These two kingdoms, like two people, one who rejects the light, one that responds to the light, one receives, therefore, the justice of God, one receives the love of God, and there's a perfect working of what I refer to as the law of recompense. The law of recompense is expressed throughout Scripture. We find it a lot in the book of Ezekiel. Paul picks up on Ezekiel's phrase in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 when he says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And by deeds there, he's not talking about his actions, he's talking about his choices. Decisions are the turning point of life. Decisions are what reveal the condition of the human heart. I use an illustration, maybe I can... I found this to be pretty effective with people around the world. It's a very simple illustration, but I call it the stair steps of life. And it all starts with attitude. Attitude determines priorities. Priorities lead us to our decisions. Decisions produce actions, and out of action comes result. I should have five steps there, but I made the steps too big. So there you have the issue of life. This is your life. This encompasses your experience on this planet. And what we need to understand is that because the Bible is so clear-cut, being the Word of God, being the Word of the one who created us, the one who designed us, the one who understands us, He makes things very simple. The Bible is black and white, if you want to speak of it in that way, because when it comes to attitude, as I said last night, there are only two attitudes. There is an attitude called humble, and there is an attitude called arrogant or pride. I like arrogant because it's a little bit more descriptive. Our attitude, whichever one we choose, will establish our priority. A humble attitude is going to establish a spiritual priority. And an arrogant attitude is going to establish a carnal, self-centered priority. Based on my attitude, I will form my priorities. There's no way to change that. From an apple tree comes apples. From an orange tree comes oranges. And in order to change the fruit, you have to change the root. That's what repentance is all about. The call to repent is a call to people who don't like the conditions, the results, the consequences of their life. And repentance is a call to go back to first things. If you don't like the fruit, you have to start with the root. And the root is always in the attitude of the soul. We make decisions, and spiritual priorities will ultimately lead to wise decisions, and carnal priorities will inevitably lead to foolish decisions. A person who has carnal priorities cannot make wise decisions. Many of us have found ourselves in some situation where we say, why did I do that? To me, this little chart answers it very clearly. It makes it very simple for me to analyze what's going on in my life at whatever point I want to do that. So wise decisions are going to lead to what kind of actions? Well, the Bible talks about right, which is the fundamental idea of righteousness, and wrong. If you want to put it in other terms, biblical terms, you can call it good and evil. Good and evil are the products of attitudes leading to results, taking us right back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, blessing or cursing. So a person who's living under conditions of cursing, which means that they're miserable. They may have everything. They may be surrounded with comfort. They may be surrounded with luxury. They may be living with a good job. They may have a great marriage partner. They may have a great family, and they're absolutely miserable. And the reason for their misery leads all the way back to here. I have never met an arrogant, happy person. Because arrogance is a curse at the root of life. And the fundamental issue of arrogance is my attitude to Jesus Christ, which is expressed in my attitude to God's Word. And if you look at the nation of the Northern Kingdom, you see an arrogant attitude in rejecting the ministry of men like Hosea and his contemporary Isaiah. And you look at the Southern Kingdom, and you see, at least at this point in history, a humble attitude where Hezekiah goes to the Lord and cries out to Him, calls for Isaiah, and listens to him. And that humble attitude, imperfect as it may be, and none of us are perfect, we are perfect in arrogance. We're never perfect in humility. Even the prodigal son, after he began to suffer the consequences of his decisions, when he came to himself and he said, I will rise up and go back to my father, was still motivated to a certain degree by self-interest. He was hungry, but there was an element of humility. The father did not reject him because there was a little bit of self-interest mingled in. The father received him because what the father wanted was for him to come back so that he could receive care and provision and so on and so forth. So this is really the issue of life. This is why the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, tells us, guard the heart. Guard your heart, because from it spring the well springs of life. And guarding the heart of course is referring to the mind as the central part of the spiritual being that we are created to be such by God. And so we have to constantly evaluate, what is the foundation of my life? Am I living in humility? Is an attitude of dependence. Arrogance is an attitude of independence. And therefore, humility is constantly looking to God. What is it the psalmist said? As a maid looks to the hand of her mistress, so my heart looks to you. I am constantly attentive on the fact that you are the one who provides everything that I need, and my life is dependent. I depend on you for survival. I depend on you for provision. I depend on you for wisdom. I depend on you for guidance. I am totally dependent on you. And that's the way that we were created to live. And one day, the nation of Israel is going to come back to that. And you'll see it now as we look at the victory of redemption. In verse 10 and 11, yet the number of the children of Israel, he's just told them they're going to be destroyed. He's saying that I'm going to have no mercy on them and they're going into captivity. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which shall not be numbered, measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, and I want you to note this, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. He is talking here about providence. What is providence? Where did I put my pen here? Simple little formula. Love plus justice equals providence. That's the way it works. It's not love without justice, nor is it justice without love. It is love plus justice. Put the two together, you have the inner working and the interworking of God in the events and the affairs of men, so that we end up with what we call providence, the providential working. It's very interesting that our founding fathers spoke of providence constantly. Read some of the early writings, read George Washington, some of his inaugural addresses, some of his speeches. They spoke often of the providence of God. And the providence of God was the invisible hand of God moving and working the events of men based on two things. Number one, what he has sown and what we have done with what he's sown. And that brings us to Jezreel. Let's notice a few things about the victory of redemption. I want to give basically three points from the verses that we have read here. First of all, it's the work of redemption that brings hope into a hopeless world. Nietzsche and others of that psychological, philosophical mindset, the whole God is dead idea, there is no God, God's outlived his time, however you want to look at it. They recognized, and Hitler and what happened in World War II was a big product of Nietzsche, if there is no God, then there is no purpose. If there is no purpose, then there is no hope. If there's no God, there's no accountability. And therefore, who's to say what's right and who's to say what's wrong? But because there is a God, and because there's a plan called redemption, and redemption is centered in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, no matter how grim, no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, there is hope. And therefore, to the northern kingdom, after he just got done telling him, I'm not going to have any mercy on you, I'm going to let you suffer the full consequences of your arrogant decisions, yet the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the seashore, which cannot be numbered. The day will come that there will be an innumerable company of saved Jewish people. Paul speaks of this a lot in Romans 8, for example, Romans 8:24. He says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And the whole point is that you can be in dark and difficult times, grim circumstances and conditions. And folks, I'm not a prophet, but I would suggest to you that such days are ahead for us. I believe that we have some very dark and difficult times coming in this United States of America. But no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, it's going to be a good time for us. And as much as I sometimes get frustrated, as much as I sometimes look at our leadership and wonder how we could get such a collection of incompetent imbeciles to run a country, when a common sense elementary school child could come up with better solutions. But you see, it reflects the soul of the nation. Our national soul is reflected in the leadership that we have. And that's a grim picture. And we will, as a nation, reap what we have sown. It's inescapable. But does that mean there's no hope? No, because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago, there is hope. And here's the great thing. The best thing that happened to the prodigal son was the famine that came in the land. Because it was the famine that finally brought his soul to a realization that I'm not independent, I am very dependent, I am very small, I am very helpless, and there's only one place that I can go for help, and therefore I will arise and go back to my Father. And I do believe there's going to be a great awakening spiritually in the United States of America, but it's not going to be one like so many of the churches are telling us. There's going to be all this singing and rejoicing. No, real repentance is tears. And there's going to be tears with that awakening, because there's going to be a realization of what we have lost that we took for granted and now may never regain again. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And when you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and that verse comes, by the way, right after Paul talks about, even in our afflictions, even in our tribulations, we rejoice. Why? Only the believer can do it, and that's because the indwelling Spirit of God pouring out the love of God. Folks, there are a lot of things you and I can think about, but I hope there's one thing that comes through from the book of Hosea. We want to fix this or that in our life. We see this and we say, I need to work on that, I need to work on this, I need to work on this. Let me suggest to you, the key and the secret to the Christian life is stop working and start resting and start depending and relying on the indwelling Spirit, who is the only one who can live out the life of Christ in you. You can't do it. And the moment you roll up your sleeves and decide, I'm going to start living a better Christian life, you are doomed to failure. It comes by rest and it comes by dependence. It comes by reliance on the only one who can do it. Christ in you is your hope of glory. Christ in you is the only one who can live the Christian life. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Because as far as his own interest, as far as his own capabilities, he had to die and let Christ live through him. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. We're going to see in our next session, God saying to Israel and Hosea saying to Gomer, I'm going to let her die. That sounds pretty grim. But the old man has to die. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And that's the key. And it's so very simple, and yet it's so very difficult. And the reason it's difficult is because of, why is it so difficult for us to understand the power of faith? Right there. Our arrogance stands in the way and blinds us to the power and the simplicity of the spiritual life. So, the work of redemption is what brings hope into the world. The second thing I would point out is that providence, as it applies to the plan of redemption, is very precise. Precision is God's forte. God is very precise, and I call your attention to the little phrase that you find there in verse 11, or at the end of verse 10. It shall come to pass in that place. And then notice down at the end of verse 11, great will be the day of Jezreel. Where did God say when the Assyrians came that he was going to break the bow of Israel? On the plain of Jezreel. You remember that I told you Jezreel means God sows. When God sows, depending on how men respond to what he sows, there is either great blessing or cursing. God sowed the truth in a nation, the nation of Israel. They rejected the truth, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and therefore they reaped the harvest. And it happened on the plain of Jezreel, and that's where the Assyrian forces defeated the forces of Israel, devastated the nation, and they paid the penalty. Now, catch this. In that place, words in Scripture, words mean something. But when you're talking about words in Scripture, they really mean something. And I have found that some of the greatest insights that God has granted me into His Word have come through little words and little phrases. And I really want you to zero in on this phrase, in that place. Because in the very place where the power and the strength of the northern kingdom was broken, and by the way, to this day, 2,700 years later, has never been restored, in that very place, the precision of the providence of God is going to restore the might of Israel. And that place, called Jezreel, known in the Greek as Esdraelon, known in the Hebrew as Armageddon, is the place where Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, will go forth to battle for them once again when they are surrounded, when they're helpless, when it looks hopeless, and he's going to win the battle. And it will happen with that precision that only God can fulfill. It will come to pass in that very place. God who has sown is going to reap the harvest. And I mentioned to you last night, this was quoted in an Israeli newspaper, quoting the New York Post columnist Cindy Adams, who reported that Henry Kissinger stated, in 10 years, Israel will not exist. Well, if you looked at it humanly, you would say that's probably right. They're surrounded by enemies. They have less and less of a friend in the United States of America. And by the way, part of the reason we're going to reap what we're going to reap is because I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that still holds true today. I got an email from a lady recently. And she was in her Bible study group, and she said something about America should be standing with Israel. And her fellow Bible students there said, what difference does it make where we stand with Israel? God's through with them anyway. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is only now beginning to do what he's going to do through the nation of Israel. But he's going to allow them to be in a very helpless and hopeless situation. And as the prophets tell us, Jeremiah and Ezekiel make it very clear, two-thirds of the Jewish nation is going to be destroyed. And the final third one day will wake up and say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And with that national cry will come the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that I would point out from this section is that the providential plan of God revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. It says, then. The then relates to in that place and the time of that victory. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. United is the idea. They're in a divided kingdom at this point. And they will appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. The one head that they're going to appoint is none other than the one they will cry out for. We saw it last night in Matthew 23:39. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as their king, as their Messiah, and he will deliver them. Now, as I said last night, the basic format that I want to follow, and there's too much information for us to cover it all, But I want to look at each section in the first three chapters that tells the story of Hosea and Gomer. Then we want to see how that particular section and the truth revealed in it plays out throughout other passages in the book of Hosea. Then we want to look at it in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, what does that mean in our lives by way of practical application? So I want you to turn with me to just a couple of passages. Look at Hosea 2, verse 19. I want to read Hosea 2, 19 through 23. This is the end game. This is the end of the story. This is the good news that comes after the bad news plays out. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it will come to pass, notice the little phrase, in that day, I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and the heavens will answer the earth, and the earth will answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Why are people at the second advent going to be screaming Jezreel? Because that place that has been such a place of cursing is now going to be turned into a place of blessing. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Paul makes much of this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. For many years, I thought Romans 9, 10, and 11, one of the most difficult passages for us to understand, part of the reason being that it's not written to us, it's written to the Jews, and at the proper time when their eyes are open, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to take on great significance for them. But I've always looked at Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a sort of a parenthesis. And of course, if you have a real strong Calvinistic leaning or inclination, you love Romans 9, 10, and 11 because that's where you love to go to prove that God chooses some people to go to heaven and God chooses some people to go to hell. Or if you're a little bit more of a moderate Calvinistic slant, God chooses the ones to go to heaven and he just lets the others go to hell. Because it seems kind of not nice to say that God chooses people to go to hell, right? There's only one problem with that. That's not what the passage teaches. Election relates to Israel. And the only reason election relates to Israel is because election relates to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the elect one. Isaiah 42, behold my servant in whom is all my delight, my elect one, Jesus Christ. And in order for the chosen of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, to come into the world for redemption, there had to be a people to bring him into the world, and therefore God chose a people. He didn't choose the nicest race. He didn't choose the most pleasant people. He didn't choose the most easy to get along with people. He chose the nastiest on the planet. And he makes that clear to him. I did not choose you because you were good. I chose you because you were bad. There's election. Election always has the idea of service. It may shock you. Nowhere in Scripture is election ever used of choice to be saved. It is never used in that sense. You and I are elect because we are elect in Christ, and in Christ we are chosen for a purpose, for service. And that's always the idea behind it. And this comes through in, of course, many ways, many, many places. By the way, just a little fodder for you to think about and something to chew on. Isn't it interesting that in Romans 9, the passage where they try to tell us that God's choosing people to go to heaven and people to go to hell, Israel, who are the elect, at the end of Romans 9, become the non-elect. And the Gentiles, who are not the elect, by the end of Romans 9, are the elect. Try to figure that one out. It's because God has sown Christ in the world, and the Jews rejected him, and the Gentiles received him, and therefore, based on their response to the provision of God's grace, some are blessed and some are cursed, just as Israel, the northern kingdom, who was chosen by God, right now, they're not chosen by him. They're rejected. By the way, this is why Peter, who is writing to Jews, remember, to those who are of the diaspora, the dispersion in Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia, that's talking to Jewish believers. And what does he say to them? Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. The way that passage is usually taught is that I need to be make real sure that I'm one of the elect. How in the world could you do that? You either are or aren't, according to that philosophy. You can lose election. Saul was the elect of God as the first king of Israel. When Saul rejected the Lord rejected Saul. You know what he didn't do? He didn't make his calling and election sure. He was chosen for a purpose that he chose not to fulfill, and therefore he was rejected. David, of course, is then chosen in his place, and David was a man after God's heart. Though he was weak, though he was frail, though he often fell, he chose, he labored diligently in seeking the Lord. My heart pants for you as the deer pants for the water brooks. That's the expression of a man who wants it to make his calling and his election sure. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have been called for a purpose. Make your calling and God's choice of you for that purpose sure. In other words, make yourself available, present your body a living sacrifice in order that God, in His love and justice, through the providential working of His hand in your life, may fulfill the purpose for which you've been called. That's really a side trip. I didn't mean to get into that, but there seems to be a lot of confusion about that. Look at Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. David in resurrection is going to reign over the children of Israel under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Move with me over to Hosea 5 and verse 15. This is the Lord speaking, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. This is Jesus Christ who came and offered himself to Israel. They rejected him. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. In that very place where they were cursed, one day they're going to be blessed. Look at chapter 6. Here's a phenomenal section of prophecy. Here is Hosea calling out to his nation, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. A very amazing prophecy that I think encapsulates the experience of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day to be fulfilled in the nation, I believe, being raised up on the third day, the third millennium. 2 days have passed. We're already in the third day, and Israel as a nation is being raised up. The whole section in Ezekiel 37, you remember the vision of the dry bones. The dry bones come together, and then sinew comes on them, and then flesh comes on them, and then breath is given to them. Well, the bones and the sinew are coming together, but there's still no breath. The breath is going to come with the opening of the eyes and the anointing of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. No, they're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel. And 144,000 of them are going to launch out across this earth, and they're going to be the greatest evangelists and the greatest time of evangelism in world history. because of what God has sown, there's always hope. And if you go through the book of Revelation, as grim as the book of Revelation can seem, there are four waves of worldwide evangelism that are going to lead multitudes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those four waves begin with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Look with me at Hosea chapter 12, following this theme through the book. Ephraim feeds on the wind, verse 1, and pursues the east wind. By the way, the east wind was a wicked wind. Whenever the Bible talks about an east wind, it is talking about the wind from the desert. We got very familiar with this living in Perth, Australia for 10 years, because if you go inland from Perth, there is just the wilderness, the outback. It is a wasteland. And they have the winds that come out of the desert. They come out of the east. And those winds are ferocious. I loved them because I love the wind. I grew up in Kansas. I know what the wind is all about. I feel like, Dust in the Wind was one of my favorite theme songs back in the day. But I looked at it a little bit different, having become a believer by that time, and I saw it as the wind is the Spirit of God. And as dust in the wind, we go where the Spirit of God directs us. And Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills, and you can't see where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God in his message to Nicodemus. So Ephraim feeds on the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. They're trying to buy security from these surrounding mighty powers. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now listen, because in Jacob we have a picture, a type of what God's going to do with the nation. I will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel. You'll remember this is in Genesis 32. And prevailed, he wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. There he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. Jacob, the con man, the cheat, became Israel, the prince, having power with God and men. God, as I said yesterday, sees us, my friend, not as we are, but as we will become through his amazing, redemptive, transforming work. The reason he loves us so much, he loves us as we are. But he loves us too much to leave us as we are. That's why he disciplines us in our lives. That's why he allows us to reap what we sow. That's why he lets times of difficulty and heartache and trial. And right now I know so many believers throughout the world that are just going through tremendous times of affliction and heartache and sorrow and suffering. And yet I see in their lives as they submit, as they trust, as they pray, as they seek the Lord, I see him refining, purifying, and making them amazing trophies of his grace. That's what he'll do for you and I if we're willing to submit to him. You know a good place to start? It says here that Jacob wrestled with the Lord. When he started out, he was wrestling against him. When the angel said, it's time for me to leave, in other words, I'm done with you, what did he do? He began clinging to him, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's why it says he struggled with the Lord, but then he wept and pleaded, don't leave me, don't forsake me. And that transformation came. And though he went away from that conflict limping, it was a victorious limp. I think it was maybe Major Ian Thomas who called it the victorious limp. When I first went to Kazakhstan, my left hip was in a state of decay from years and years and years of distance running, and I had quite a limp. And when I got there, the students at the Kazakhstan Evangelical Seminary, they gave me a nickname, Jacob. And I said, you know what? It's more true than you guys know. But you know what? When God puts a limp in your life, if you take it as from him and you accept it as a gift, God never brings discipline. God never brings hardship or heartache or difficulty for an evil purpose. His purpose is always good. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, and by the way, this section is talking primarily to Israel. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, that's a key phrase. Who did He foreknow? Paul tells us later on in that section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has not forsaken His people whom He foreknew. So many passages of Scripture, my friend, are jerked out of context and people use and abuse them to batter and pound and dominate and control people, and it's not even what the text is saying. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Who's that? That's the people He's talking to right here. And you and I are included only because by faith in Christ we've been grafted in. And Paul even warns us, don't you get an arrogant attitude against Israel, because it's the root that supports you, not you that support the root. Always stay humble. Now we are a part of the body called the church, but the church is a fruit of the root. And the root is the nation of Israel. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. And it's all spoken as if it's all in the past tense, because in the mind of God, it's a done deal. One day you and I are going to gather together in the presence of Jesus Christ, and we are going to be a glorious bride. We are going to see the outcome of Gomer being transformed from the harlot to the beautiful and faithful bride of Hosea, as Israel will be the faithful bride. In the Old Testament, Israel is seen as the bride of God the Father, Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is seen as the bride of Jesus Christ. And I have to say, the church has been every bit as unfaithful throughout most of our history as Israel has been. But you and I don't have to be. We can be a part of that remnant according to grace. Let's see that we do. How does this relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, turn with me to Mark 4 and we'll note very quickly this whole idea of Jezreel, this whole idea of reaping what we have sown. The very first parable that Jesus ever spoke relates directly to this issue. Mark chapter 4. Verse 1 says, again, He began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to Him, so that He got into a boat and He sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. He taught them many things by parables, and He said to them in His teaching, listen closely. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And then He tells them up in verse 13 and 14, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Who is the sower? The sower is Christ. And who is the Word? The Word is Christ. Christ sows Himself in the world. He is the seed. And the seed falls on different soils as a picture of the human soul. But soil can't choose for itself, and human souls can. And therefore, there is no excuse for the wayside soil that is so hardened the seed can't penetrate, because it is hardened through its own decisions. And there is no excuse for the soil that is among the thorns, because it chose to dwell among the thorns. And there's no excuse for the soil that is on the stony and shallow ground, because it chose to be on the shallow ground. And that which is the good soil that bears much fruit is that productive soil, because of what it chose to do with the seed. Let me just close with one personal application. I know this from my experience. I know it from the experience of many others. But when you are at your worst, and when you have failed the greatest, and when you have brought dishonor to the Lord and shame to yourself, And God brings discipline in your life, and that discipline results in repentance, restoration, growth, and fruitfulness. In that very place that you suffered your worst cursing, you will one day look back and say, that was the place where God began His work of transformation. You can't beat God. He always wins. And we win when we submit to Him. Let's close in prayer. We'll take a half hour break. And is that right? 15 minutes. What we're telling you is 15 minutes. It seems it always turns into half an hour. So in your mind, just write 15 minutes and come back and we'll start into our next session. Let's just close in prayer. Father, please take these words and use them in our hearts and souls to help us realize, Father, there are people here this morning who are struggling. There's someone maybe who's hurting, someone who is under a heart-crushing blow of life. Lord, I pray that You'll shine the light of hope into that life. Grant them to be able to see the hope that is there, the encouragement that is there, because You are a God who delivers. Nothing ever touches us as a child of God except it goes through Christ our shield. And if there's anyone here without Christ and without life, I pray that their affliction and their suffering will open their eyes to their need to trust the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 15-minute break.